Thanks, Alex. Well, good morning again. We will be in Matthew once again. We'll be in chapter 12, starting in verse 22. So if you can please turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. We'll be reading to verse 37. And once you're there, if you'll stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God. Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Lord, Father, please be with us. Lord, we pray for your illumination of this text, that, as I have said, that you have preserved for us, that we may come to it this day through your divine inspiration of our biblical author, Matthew, and preserving it for these hundreds of years, that we may come to it on this day. Lord, pour into us from your word, Father. Guard us all from my taking away, adding anything to your word. Please be with us now, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Please have a seat. Church, I want to start by telling you about the Theban Legion. A legion in the Roman Empire was a group of soldiers, and there was 6,666 soldiers in every legion. There was one particular legion from Thebes in Egypt. And somehow, I don't know the details, but they were all believers. They had all come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This was an entire legion. And at some point, like was common to the Roman Empire, they moved the legions out of their home area, out of the hometown, for fear of their allegiance being closer to the town than it was to the Roman Empire. And so it was such with this particular legion. When they were called, the emperor made them all sacrifice and vow that he was God, that the emperor was God. This is recorded for us. I read it years ago in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's very early in the book, in the first chapter, I believe. But I've never forgot this, and I just reviewed it briefly this morning. And so the day came when they were all called forth to bow the knee, to profess the emperor as God. And the leader of the Theban Legion went up and vowed his allegiance. He said, "Don't make us do this. We can't do this. We are yours. We would die for you. We will do anything for you. We are your legion. And it was not good enough. And so the emperor had the legion decimated. And you see, we use that word wrongly. I believe most people who use that to decimate something is not to completely destroy it. Decimate, that the very beginning of that word, deci, like a decimeter, means one-tenth. And so to decimate anything is to take one-tenth of it and destroy it. And so the Theban legion, they went through and counted every tenth man, and he was brought forward. Given a final chance, they didn't, and they were slaughtered right in front of all the other men. They went through, gave him another chance. The Theban legion stayed put, brought out every tenth man again, brought him forward, and slaughtered him in front of the rest of the legion. At this point, the leader of the Theban legion put a letter together and handed it to the emperor, swearing their allegiance to him, but that they could not do that, that they had one God, one Savior, as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, contrary to what they were hoping it would do, infuriated the emperor. And on September 22nd, 286 AD, the entire legion was slaughtered. And I want to talk this morning about loyalty. That's what we saw these men had on that day. And one thing church history teaches us is that God gives men, we have this, the cloud of witnesses, history before us, that God gives men in that time, he gives his own a special encouragement, a strength that is beyond them to do these amazing things. As we look back upon history and the Reformation, the English history, English Reformation in particular, we see these amazing acts that we read about now and just are encouraged by. But that is our topic this morning, is loyalty. So before we get into the text, I want to briefly remind you of where we've been in Matthew. Matthew is made up of five major discourses or sermons or teachings of Christ. And we have a prologue, we have an epilogue, and in between these five major discourses, we have portions of narrative. The story is moved along. And so the first major discourse, sermon, was the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Then we had chapters 8 and 9, this passage of narrative in which the miracles of Christ and his authority over everything, the supernatural, the natural world, illness, disease, all of that was shown. Basically, Matthew was giving us the messianic credentials. It's important to know the purpose of the whole book of Matthew that we see right away in verse 1, is he's showing everybody, all his readers, the current audience, that Jesus Christ, this man that had just been crucified, that to many people reading had just grown up over the hill, that this man was indeed the Christ that they had been awaiting, the very king. And so his entire book is there to put Christ forward as the king. It's known as the gospel of the kingdom. And so he does that in chapters 8 and 9. He gives Jesus the messianic credentials. He shows that by these miracles that I'll be speaking of some in a little while that we see in Isaiah, all throughout the Old Testament, that the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one that they're expecting, was going to come and be doing these things, and Christ was doing those. So we see that clearly, again, in 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, we have a sermon on discourse. I'm sorry, a sermon on missions. And he's preparing his men and sending them out. That's the entire chapter on 10 there. Then 11 and 12, we are furthered along by the narrative that we're in now. And what we see happening here is Matthew's showing us this opposition that's rising to Christ. Opposition against him, mostly found in the Pharisees. But we're starting to see the whole world starting to align themselves against him. And we know, we've read the Gospels, and we know where it ends. It ends on the cross. We know that this opposition that has started is only going to be growing and growing until the week of the Passion, until Christ is on the cross. And so what we have here now is the second of the big examples of opposition to Christ. The last time I was in Matthew, we were in chapter 12 also. In the first few verses there, we saw that the Pharisees were bringing up that he was eating on the Sabbath and trying to accuse him of that. And we saw that he showed that he is Lord of the Sabbath. The story after that was that he healed a man at the synagogue again on the Sabbath. And now we come to the third major point of opposition there. And I want to show you that to set the stage, we got to look at the event, what actually took place, and we find that in just one verse. That's in verse 22, what actually happened. So the way we're going to be going through all this is I want to show you two things. The first one is the event, what actually happened. After that, I want to show you the responses to that event. And we'll see a response from the people, we'll see a response from the Pharisees, and we'll see the response of Jesus Christ himself. And I'll tell you, we can see this is a lengthy passage. We've seen Matthew tell us about healings and miracles already, and what we see is there's a lot of detail about these healings, but all of a sudden here we have this one where it's very quick. Matthew just mentions the event, what took place, and you see that's Matthew's main point is to not show us, is not the miracle itself, it's to show us Jesus' response. And that's why we see so much attention paid to the words of Christ here. And so once we get into the response of Christ, I'll further break that up into a few more sections that will help guide us as we go along. But first, we're going to look at verse 22 there. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And there, that's about as simply put as Matthew makes something. He does not go into any detail there at all. We quickly get into the responses here. And so the first response we're going to see is the response of the people. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Now, we have had Christ doing miracles, Christ performing in front of crowds, and we've had some words used that they were astonished. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everybody was astonished in chapter 7, 28, that he could speak with such authority, that he was doing these things and teaching what he was teaching. We see also in chapter 9, in verses 8, verse 26, verse 33, those are all places where we see, again, the crowds being astonished in some sort. Well, something new happens here in verse 23. The actual Greek word there for amazed is a much stronger verb. This hasn't happened yet, this level of amazement that the people have seen. And it causes them to say, can this be the son of David? And you see, that is the very first time that a crowd, that a group of people use this title in speaking of him. Now, we remember in chapter 9, verse 27, you may remember that there was two blind men that he healed, and they used that title of him. They said, son of David, please heal us. They were blind. And you see, they knew the passages from Isaiah, from chapter 35. From other places where it said that when the Messiah comes, the expected one comes, he will do things like heal the blind, he will cure, the lame will walk, the mute will speak. And so these two blind men, knowing and really hoping that he was the one, went and begged him and asked him, son of David, heal us. And he did. They were rewarded for their faith. But here now, this crowd is beginning to put a few things together. They're starting to see, okay, they know enough, obviously, of the Old Testament, again, to know that when the Messiah comes, when the Mashiach is actually there in their presence, he's going to be doing these things. Now, they thought, their grandmas, everybody had been telling them that when he was here, you will not be able to miss him. But we see that this is in the form of a question. Can this be the son of David? Again, that's referring to the messianic prophecy that we see in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is David is promised a son that will sit on the throne forever. We know that as the Davidic covenant, that the promised one who will come, and we know that's Christ. We know he wasn't talking about just Solomon there. We see that clearly from the scriptures. And so they have a little doubt, and the reason for that doubt is, again, their grandmas, everybody's been telling them, when he comes, you're going to see. And so he's starting to fulfill some of these, the healings and the things he's saying and the prophecy that he's fulfilling, but he's not what they expected. He's not fulfilling the political aspect of this Savior that was to come. And they thought Rome was just going to get it. That their oppressors, because they were under oppression by the Roman Empire, was going to really get it. That when that Messiah finally came, he was going to really let them have it, free Israel, and not just a spiritual overtaking, but there would be a political one also. And so this is where there was some confusion. Because now they're seeing this carpenter who's saying really odd things and preaching in the Sermon on the Mount about mercy and things that they thought, well, how is this the great warrior that we're expecting? But yet he's doing these things. And so we see that question there. Can this be the son of David? And immediately the Pharisees respond to this. Okay, we have them recorded as having muttered things, thought things in the past. We see that early in chapter 9. But here, for the first time, again, a new line is crossed. And it's not just on their side. We see, as I'll be showing you also, Jesus Christ is drawing a line as well. And we see both sides mounting and preparing for this battle that continues to this day. But we saw a huge aspect of that on the cross on the week of the Passion, as I've already mentioned. So the Pharisees waste no time now, and for the first time, come right out and publicly say something to this effect, to this level. So the people asked, can this be the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So we've seen the people's response, and there's the Pharisees' response. I'm not going to spend much time in that. That's very self-explanatory. We see clearly what they're saying. They're attributing what they are seeing to Satan. Verse 25 is where we start to see the response of Christ. And he says, Matthew tells us, knowing their thoughts, he, Jesus Christ, said to them. And it starts, and what we're going to do in looking at the response of Christ, I want to divide that up into three also. First, we're going to look at what I call the inconsistencies. And what he first does is he mounts his argument against what the Pharisees have just said. He's basically using logic and the normal forms of debate and really human rationalism to show how ridiculous it is what the Pharisees just said. And he places this in the form of two questions. After he shows those inconsistencies, he then gives the answer, what they are really seeing. They are mistaken. They don't realize they're actually attributing very much the opposite of what it really is. But he gives them the answer. In verses 28, and we see that backed up by verse 29. And then he's going to end, and it's going to be the bulk of our passage, with the implications. Once we see the answer in verse 28, that the kingdom of God is upon them, there are some implications that go with that, and I'll be getting to that shortly also. But first, I'll show you the inconsistencies that he is saying, what the Pharisees were saying about him. And so, in verse 25, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So he's showing that their argument is illogical, and it's contrary to experience, to what everybody there knows and has seen. And I believe, because we see Paul do this also, I believe Christ is clearly showing, he wants to show believers and unbelievers alike that this is ridiculous what they are saying. So everybody knows, again, that why would Satan be casting out Satan? And Jesus is here showing the absurdity of their argument. How, what empire ever fighting against itself? And so, again, that's his very first thing that he does, and he puts it in the form of a question there. How then will his kingdom stand? The second way that he shows the absurdity of what they're doing is in verse 28. I'm sorry, we see it in verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? There he turns it on them. He's saying, look, it makes no sense to take the same effect, the same action, the same event that is transpiring, and to give it two separate causes. Okay, that would be like my saying, if Mike were to come up here, and I would say, well, Mike, you are held down to the earth by the laws of gravity, but I have some unforeseen forces in the spiritual world that are holding me down, and that's the only reason that I don't start floating around. And so it makes no sense, again, to attribute the same effect, which is they're both casting out demons, but the Pharisees are saying, well, we're doing it by God's power, but you're doing it by Satan's power. And so, again, Christ is clearly showing the absurdity of the argument that they're making there that we see in verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And now here comes the answer. This is where Christ tells them and us what powers it is that is at work here. But, because if it is not by Beelzebul, if it is not by this ridiculous propositions that you have brought up, then It is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. And here's where we start to see implications. Because if it is then by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there we see a very rare instance of the kingdom of God in the book of Matthew being referred to in the present tense. He's saying it is here right now. If I am casting out demons, and you are seeing this, if they're seeing all this teaching and preaching and healing and all this going on, then that could only mean that the Spirit, that the kingdom of God is upon you. In Matthew, I said this was rare because in Matthew, for the most part, the kingdom of God is spoken of in a future tense. And I know when we went through Matthew chapter 11, we spoke a lot about the kingdom of God, and I showed you how he speaks of it in future tense and present tense. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. The kingdom of God, like many things in the scriptures, have what we would call an already not yet theme to them, where there's an already sense of fulfillment, where it's being fulfilled in a way now, proleptically, partially, the fulfilling has started, but one day the full consummation is coming. We see that in the comings of Christ, that he has come now, and that's why we see his spiritual reign has started, and that's where the kingdom of God was. And Jesus Christ was bringing forth that kingdom. He was the one through his signs, miracles, through the healings, through the teaching, all these things that no one had heard of yet, was the kingdom of God was breaking forth upon them, and it was in their midst, and it would truly be inaugurated by the cross. That is where his believers, what we have now, where the Lord is sovereign ruler over the hearts of his believers. That is the kingdom of God now. And one day there will be the physical aspect also, and that will be fulfilled. Where the Son of David, where Jesus Christ in the second coming will be fulfilling that and reigning from the physical throne also. And so that's where we have, again, the already and the not yet. The already, the proleptic fulfillment, it has started to be consummated one day. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And then here we have a verse 29. Many people have wondered, well, what is, it almost seems like it just came out of nowhere. What does this strong man and binding him have to do with any of this context? And you see, it's very closely attached to verse 28. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. That strong man is Satan, who will one day, we see in the book of Revelation, one day will be fully and completely bound and chained up. But this is starting. As Christ is here, the binding of Satan is starting by the casting out of demons. The casting out of Satan's soldiers. And so this binding against the strong man, because this is Satan's realm, this is where he is the ruler of the power of the air here on earth. And so Christ is coming in now on the offensive, and this is starting to mount up. He's got some of his soldiers now, and he's coming in and bursting forth into the house of Satan in this world, and he's starting to bind the enemy. That binding started then and will continue until that day. Us even being here and worshiping God is part of that binding of Satan. And so we see clearly what Christ is saying there now, how this the strong man must be bound before the house can be plundered. And he continues. And verse 30, as I've been studying and reading this passage, is the main point of this entire verse, this entire passage. You see, many go to verse 31 because everybody wants to understand blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And many just come to that and study that in and of itself as if it came to us like in a fortune cookie or a vacuum, just all by itself with no context before or after. But the more I've been studying and praying, I believe verse 30 is Matthew's main point and Jesus Christ's main point for us here. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so now we've seen in Christ's response the inconsistencies, these two arguments that he makes formed as a question. Then he gives the answer, what you're really seeing, it's not the foolish things these Pharisees have told you. What you're really seeing is the kingdom of God is breaking forth, is upon you, and we are binding the strong man. And now he's starting to give the implications of what that means. If the kingdom of God is breaking forth, here's what that means for you guys, for the crowd listening, for the Pharisees who have just proclaimed such blasphemy and foolishness. And we're going to see three things that are the implications. We're going to see the choice, which is what we find here in verse 30, that there's only one choice, two options. We're going to see the blasphemy in verses 31 and 32. And then we're going to see the heart of the matter in verses 33 through 37. So there it is, the choice. Christ is very clear. Whoever is not with me is against me. And then he uses something that he used very often back then, an agricultural metaphor to help them understand. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Okay, again, speaking of the harvest. There's just no neutral guys hanging out in the field. You're either gathering the harvest, bringing them in, or you are scattering. And we'll be talking more about this non-existent third category that many people think exists. So the blasphemy that we'll get to now, let me catch myself up here in my notes. The blasphemy that we get to now, again, is what I know many who looked online and saw that we were covering this passage this week. We're looking forward to at least to see what I had to teach on this. And we see verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, that is a passage that historically has been interpreted many different ways, and this started very early on with the church fathers. It's been looked at, again, from many different perspectives, different explanations, different interpretations have been brought out of this. And I believe that the easiest and most common mistake that is made in this passage is, again, to not view it in the proper context, to not see what is actually occurring here as Christ brings it up, that many times this is taught or preached on, again, as if that was all it said was about the unpardonable sin. And so people just read verses 31 and 32, but we cannot do that. You can't take any verse and separate it from the context that it's in. That would be a mistake. And it has much to do with what the Pharisees are saying there, with the conversation that's going on, and exactly what Jesus has been teaching here up to this point. See, some have taken that the unpardonable sin is a denial of prophetic inspiration, that to deny the prophecies is committing the unpardonable sin. Some say that it's a post-conversion relapse into sin, that you were brought into the kingdom, you became a believer, and you've relapsed at some point, and that is committing the unpardonable sin. Origen held this view, one of the early church fathers. Some thought that the reference here to either in this age, you see there at the end of verse 32, see where it says either in this age or in the age to come. That actual verse has been used to teach about purgatory, meaning, well, if this sin you can't be forgiven in the age to come, in the next age, then there must be some that can be. And that's not the case either. I'll tell you now, it's Christ. That's not Christ's point. What Christ is saying is never will this sin be forgiven, not in this life, not in the next, never. Again, not speaking of a time. And many have preached, most of you have probably heard, that it is to fail, that to commit the unpardonable sin is to fail to respond to the gospel invitation, and that is unbelief. That is the unpardonable sin. And as serious as that is, many of us know, either others or ourselves included, some who have vehemently opposed the gospel, who have even blasphemed against it, made fun of it, and we know these people, again, could be us, but who were one day brought into the kingdom, praise God, for that is many of us. So that is not the unpardonable sin. Jesus Christ did die for that sin also. Our passage this morning is centering on the Spirit-empowered miracles of Jesus Christ, which, again, they're evidence of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. That is what's going on here. That's what's going on in this passage. And so that is where we find our answer to what the unpardonable sin is. Now, there's going to be a lot of questions about the unpardonable sin. Well, can it still occur today? Can I accidentally commit it? I think I've done it. I've talked to people who come and they fear, I think I may have committed the unpardonable sin. Is this, am I just worried, or is there a possibility of this? Can this be committed by accident? Can a believer actually say something that where he will not be pardoned forever? Many believers fear this, as I've said. And so a few things that it's not. Again, it's not teaching about purgatory, that last part. Can this be committed by accident? No, absolutely not. There is no incantation, no set of words that if it's just said right, we've now committed the unpardonable sin. It cannot be done in a nonchalant attitude and just actually blurted out. The unpardonable sin is the willful, it includes willful hatred against Christ, against God, against his gospel. And it is done with the knowledge that this sin is committed. I've read some men I really respect have taught again, blasphemy against Jesus Christ. We may have committed many times. That is disbelief. That is discounting what he has actually done, what has happened on the cross. That is to blaspheme the gospel and to walk away. But that, we're told in the scriptures, is pardonable. And thank God for that again. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in this context, being unpardonable, is to willfully know, to have more knowledge, to understand as the Pharisees did. And you see, it is to take what is good, what is righteous, what is the very work of God, the very pinnacle, the very definition of goodness is Jesus Christ. He is love. He is what goodness is. And there he was in their midst, standing in front of them, doing good works. And they vilely, sinfully, in a twisted manner, took exactly what they were seeing, the very work of the hand of God, and they were attributing that to Satan. Therein is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. To take a true work of God that is so clearly done before them, that they had the scriptures, they knew this was coming, and they knew that here he is doing it, and to attribute that work to Beelzebul, not to simply discount him, ignore him, for that would have been blasphemy of a different kind. That would have been horrible enough, and we see many people do that. But it is, again, to take that very work of God and attribute it to the prince of darkness, to Satan himself. So can this sin be committed today? Again, some say, well, this is only a sin that could happen when Jesus Christ was there in the flesh because of all this, and that's the only way it could be committed. And I believe if it could be committed today, it would be very hard to do. You would have to have a situation very close to this where a work of God, a work of Christ is being clearly presented before us and somebody somehow is attributing that to the work of Satan. I'm not going to come right out and say, no, it absolutely cannot. For we have seen t-shirts, we have seen movies, we have seen some pretty blasphemous things. Scary. But I'm just not ready to say, yes, absolutely, that person has now completely, wholeheartedly committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and there is no chance for that person. I do believe Christ's blood is mighty and sufficient to save even that man. For really, in our own hearts, we were all there at some point, refusing the gospel. And so John Walvoord, one commentator, he writes, it's attributing to Satan what is accomplished by the work and the power of God. See, the Pharisees are doing much more than just denying the gospel. The signs and miracles that prove Jesus' messianic credentials is what they're using. They're slandering the Holy Spirit's ministry, for as clearly we're told, at least in this passage, that it is by the Holy Spirit's power that Jesus is doing these things. And they're accusing him of collaborating with the very forces that he is overpowering. The messianic evidence as demonic evidence And that's blasphemy of a whole new level that we haven't seen yet in the scriptures. It's calling good evil and evil good, but more than that, it's doing so in the very presence of good, the very manifestation of good, standing there right in front of them. So it's not God refusing to forgive. One author writes, and I like the way he explains it, that it's the person who sees good as evil and evil as good is quite unable to repent and humbly come to God for forgiveness. The only way to forgiveness is by repentance and faith. It's by belief. And they lack any of that sense. They reject God's competence to declare what is right. And it is this continuing attitude that is the ultimate sin. So here they are. The kingdom of God has come upon them. And as bad as realizing, as not realizing that or ignoring it would be, they have this knowledge, but they are crediting Satan with it. And now the final, as we've seen now, the response of the people, the Pharisees, and as we're going through the response of Christ now, we see the inconsistencies as he's, again, labeling the foolishness of their argument. We see the answer that the kingdom is upon them, and we see the implications. We see the choice there that you are either with me or against me. We see the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and the final one, the final of these implications is the heart. And again, many of our Bibles label verses 22 to 32 blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I would not have done that. I believe that confuses what this passage is truly about, even though that is a major point that we find there. And also, verse 33 to verse 37 cannot be removed from this passage. That's happening, again, in the same context. This is the same discussion with the Pharisees. And so Jesus starts there and says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is made known by its fruit. And what a great metaphor this is. Jesus has already used this. He spoke of the tree in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, and speaking of a tree, a good tree producing good fruit, a bad tree producing bad fruit. And I love this metaphor. You see, it shows that the fruit of the tree that is produced is not arbitrary. It's not just any fruit that will just pop up. We can't plant a tree and then just be completely shocked and wait until springtime or whenever it's sprouting to see what that tree is. We know that if we put a lemon tree into the ground, we will get a lemon. And if you planted an apple tree, you will get an apple. And this is such a perfect metaphor for us, for the believer and the unbeliever. For you see, it shows, it speaks to cause and effect. It explains, it helps us to understand that you, that us, that the unbeliever or the believer, what we once were, that we are not sinners because we sin. Okay, this is going to take a while to explain this, but we're not sinners because we sin. Many of us think that. But we sin because we're a sinner. And so it has to do with cause and effect. Which is causing which? And the tree that we are is what produces the fruit. And so because we are sinners, because we are born from Adam and Eve and we carry with us the original sin after they fell in Genesis chapter 3, because that's what we are, as David tells us in Psalm 51, that we were in our mother's womb, we were sinners from that time, that Genesis 6:5 teaches us and tells us that man's heart is only sinful all the time. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, man's heart is deceitfully wicked. Because of that, that is why we sin. And some of you may think, well, what's the big deal? Either way, we just sin. Well, if we think of the fruit as the problem, if we think, well, no, see, I'm a sinner because I sinned, and I just sinned again. That's going to mess up not just our theology, it's going to mess up how we live out the Christian life. Confusing those matters means we will start focusing not so much on the tree, on what we are, on the heart. We'll start working on fixing the actual sin problem. We will start focusing on the fruit, on the bad habit, on the cursing, on the actual action. That could lead to moralism, where all we are concerned about is fixing that. We're not worried about the heart. We're not seeing the heart as sick. We will miss the gospel presentation. We will miss that we need a redeemer, that we need to be saved, and we need a savior. And all we will focus on, well, if I can just stop saying those words, if I could just stop drinking, if I could just stop these things, they are what is destroying my life, and they are not. That is the fruit of your life that is being destroyed by your heart as an unbeliever. And that's where it stems from. It is from the tree that we are. And so we don't need the lemon tree to be sitting there just hoping with everything in it and trying as hard as it can to produce an apple, because it can't. What we need is for that tree to be completely ripped out, roots and all, and be replaced. And we can't do that. We can't change the tree. We can't change the heart. We need what Ezekiel tells us in chapter 36. We need the heart of stone removed and replaced with the heart of flesh. And that is the only way that you will ever produce a good fruit. And that is why I love this metaphor. That is why it is perfect, just like in John chapter 3, the metaphor of the birth. They're just amazing metaphors that Jesus uses that work so perfectly. That God designed and created the world to work for this metaphor. He had this in mind to show us again that the fruit that is produced has to do with what the tree is and the roots. And that all has to go. You cannot will an apple. You cannot pray for an apple. You cannot pray for these things. You need a whole new heart, and that's what God talks about. That's what the gospel is. That's what Ezekiel 36 and Titus and John are all speaking of, is heart surgery, that we desperately need that sick heart, that stony heart removed and replaced with the living, breathing heart, and that is the only way, and that is why, that's where the gospel comes in. That is why Jesus Christ, I know I've been, last week, Easter, we went over this a lot, and this week also, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, stepped into his own creation as a baby, taking on the flesh, leaving temporarily, never truly being separated from the Trinity, but leaving the throne above, coming into this world, taking on temptation, illness, everything here, living a perfect, sinless life, so that again, on that day, that all this would lead him to the cross. And on that day, those who believe in him will be able to switch accounts with him. The Bible says very clearly, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Paul tells us that. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. We have no chance outside of this. But God brought Jesus into this world in that way, living that perfect sinless life, so that on that day we can, it is not possible to switch those accounts. He gains what we owe. He took our debt, that wrath, and he paid it on the cross. He was on the cross 6 hours, 3 hours in darkness, taking the wrath of God, and we have no concept what that's even like. All we can think of is, okay, asphyxiation, that must have really hurt, and mockery. He was hung naked. He was spit on. He was beat. All these things, and that's the worst that we can picture, but we have no concept of what even a drop of the wrath of God is like. And we will never experience that, praise God. As Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But that debt needs to be paid, has to be paid, for God is just, and we pay it, or Jesus Christ pays it for us. But it will be paid. And there is no double payment. For if Jesus Christ paid it, he paid for it perfectly, once for all, taking all the sin of those who would believe and paying for it on that day. And again, that is the only chance, is for that tree to be completely ripped out, replaced with what God plants there. And so it's not about, you know, I'm not saying this is an excuse. Don't worry about your sin and what you're, no. Worry about that. We'll deal with that. Come see me. We can figure something out. You need to be mindful of that. But that's not where it starts. We're going to be going to the heart. We're going to be going to the tree. And Jesus Christ here is very clear. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Again, he's telling the Pharisees, you can't have it every which way. I am either, in this example, Jesus Christ is the tree. I am either doing good works, and therefore I'm good, or I'm doing bad works. But you can't have it both ways. You can't take my good works and attribute them and say I'm a bad tree. You guys can't do that. You brood of vipers, he continues in verse 34. He's borrowing the language of John the Baptist there in chapter 3, verse 7. As the Pharisees and Sadducees came as he was baptizing, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good? Pay attention to the cause and what is the effect here. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, it's not the mouth. That's the fruit. It is out of the heart what comes out of the mouth. Verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure, again, there's the source, there's the cause, brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now many take verse 36 there and see that every careless word they speak, they really worry about that. They think, wow, I just got to be really careful. And see, that's not Jesus' point there either. Okay, we do need to be mindful of our words. But his point is not, he's not talking about just chit-chat or we got to just go around being sticks in the mud because we're afraid of having any fun because every word's going to be brought up against us. And that's not Jesus' point there. That word could be translated empty words. It has different ways that it could be said. But his point there is saying that your words are going to prove what's inside. So you will be either justified or condemned by your words, not because your words are going to be brought forth, not the fruit is going to be brought forth and do the actual condemning or justifying, but because that fruit will reveal what is really in the heart, what is in the treasure, what it is that's inside. And so, yeah, if you find yourself speaking a certain way, talking a certain way, if you live, breathe, eat, smell like the world, but think, well, that's just what everybody thinks of me at work, at school, at home. But I know I'm good. I know God and I, we're good. We're strong. I accepted him. I walked up that one day and I wrote it down in my Bible on the back. And so I'm good. I got this fire insurance. It's in my back pocket and I'm saved. But Jesus is here saying, well, what is it that's coming out of our mouths? How are we truly living? For that is the proof. And so I'm not here trying to exhort you to live a certain way, say certain things. That'd be putting the Band-Aid on the real issue, on the heart surgery that is required. And that is Jesus' point here. So church, a few things we've seen now. We've seen the event, again, that Jesus Christ simply healed a man. That's how Matthew presents it. Cast the demon out. We see the response of the people, amazement. And we see them starting to question and wonder, is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah that we've been waiting for? We see the response of the Pharisees, who did not waste any time in staking their claim and saying, no, this isn't that guy, nope. Here's what's really going on. It's Beelzebul. It's by Satan's power that he's doing this. And then Christ just nails them and makes them look foolish, using two arguments, showing them how illogical and inconsistent they are being. He answers on the human level, and then he quickly takes it to the supernatural level. No, what is really happening is the kingdom of God is breaking forth, and that means some things. It has some implications. You have one choice, two options. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. But he shows clearly what side the Pharisees are on. He gets into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that here God is doing godly works, and they're attributing that to Satan. And again, he doesn't leave them there. He gives even more examples and brings in the metaphor, another agricultural example of the tree, of the heart. And I've known this, strongly suspected this, but as I've been preaching through Matthew now, coming up on 3 years, there's something I can't ignore. I just see so much. You see so many in the world and even the History Channel or whatever, revisionist history. They just make Jesus out to be, and you'll hear this kind of talk. He was just a good guy, just a great teacher. He never intended to be worshipped. He never said he was God. He was just a good guy. And they almost give us this third category where they just don't want to get involved. Well, you know what? That's okay for you Christians. You guys are way over the edge over here. And then there's those that are just outright hate God, hate Jesus. And they think, I'm just kind of neutral. I'm just kind of waiting, just watching, sitting this one out. Christ makes clear, if you are not gathering, you're scattering. And I see a lot of, again, this third category does not exist. It is not in the Gospel of Matthew anywhere. As I've been preaching, what I see is that there is a narrow gate and the broad gate that leads to destruction. There is the narrow road and the broad road. There is the wheat and the chaff. There are sheep and there are goats. And I do not see this third category of somebody who just simply is just kind of waiting. Somebody that's just neutral, sitting it out. I see a house that's built on either sand or the rock. And the house that's built on the rock, after Jesus just got done in these three chapters of teaching about his kingdom and what his kingdom subjects are to be like, he who builds his house on the sand is the one who has heard all these things and just doesn't care, just goes along anyways. But the obedient one who lives in that way, again, that's just the fruit. Your lives, you can't do anything that'll earn any righteousness, that'll do anything or please God. But the fruit of being saved, of having Jesus Christ, having died for your sins, is seen in building your house on the rock, which is living obediently, which is hearing his word and living in that manner. And your heart will only want to do that. So what is your foundation built on? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul writes, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That is the only foundation for us to build a house that will last on. I want to leave us with those thoughts. I want to remind you that there was a day, there is a day, when it's just too late. That day is coming. There was a day that Noah was preaching for years and years and years. And there was a day when that ark door was closed. And it was too late. We can witness now, we can share the gospel now, but there will come a day when you will not be able to witness, to speak of the goodness of what Jesus Christ has done in your life, and taking a wretched sinner, redeeming him, presenting him before God, made clean, declared righteous, reckoned righteous. There will be a day when that ark door is closed and we will not be able to share with our family, with those we love. And this is a loving message that I give you. Many come, they might think how horrible this is, how judgmental. Who am I to share these things? I'm nobody. I'm somebody that the Lord saved. I'm a wretched sinner. But I plead with you and speak to you from the authority of the Word of God. And that's where I get everything that I'm telling you. These are the words of Christ that cannot be ignored, that demand a response. They cannot simply be ignored. So what will the response be? Will it be like the people? Will it be the response of the Pharisees in hate and anguish? Will we be scattering? Or will we be gathering? Jesus' words and actions demand a response. He makes clear you are either with him or against him. And Matthew has shown us through the words of Christ that there is only one option, two choices, two roads. Let's pray now. Lord, I thank you, Father, for your word given to us this day, that we can come and study in your book of Matthew, that we can learn of its timeless truths that spoke to those centuries ago and speaks to us today. That for those of us that are yours, that our souls just know when they hear of your truths, they cannot be silent. We love you, Lord, and just seek to do right by you, Father. Lord, you have some difficult passages in your word. We thank you for your illumination. These are different. These are hard sayings. We are called to hard things. But what is impossible with man is made possible only by you. And we thank you, Lord, that we have your promise that we will never be alone in any of this. We thank you for the salvation that we do have. Lord, it is that opposition that raised against our Savior, against Jesus Christ, that is what led to the cross. It is our very salvation. So I thank you for being sovereign in that all is in your hands, and that you have provided not only a way, but the way, the only way that we could ever come to you, Lord. May it be on your terms. Turn us, show us, cause us to repent. Give us, those that need it now, that heart surgery for that tree to be ripped out by the roots and all. May we be good trees because of your work that produce good fruit of love and caring for each other, of sharing with others this life-giving message that you have used other broken vessels in the past that one day somebody shared with us, which is why we have been brought into your kingdom, which has been coming forth for centuries. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here. We thank you for that union that we have in Christ. And what shall we say to these things, Lord? For if you are for us, who can be against us? Thank you, Father. Amen.